All right, we've gotten as far as the 16th chapter in verse 16. There's one thing I didn't point out last week. We were in a rush trying to get through chapter 16, didn't have time to make it. But this seems to be the beginning of the we verses. You know what I mean by that? You know, back in the introduction, we talked about the distinction between they and we. And why would this be of any significance?
The author.
The author is included in what he's saying. For instance, in the 16th chapter, verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. So before this time, though, in verse 7, for instance, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So it seems as though Luke must have been at Troas and must have joined them at Troas, and went at least as far as Philippi, and evidently stayed in Philippi, because there the we stops for some time. Now, the important places that I've asked you to memorize for the second missionary tour are what?
Where you? All right. Yeah. Where we? Troas.
Troas.
In Philippi. Yes, Philippi starts.
That brings us to Philippi in the 16th chapter. That's where we are tonight. Let me go ahead and write all these out for you, and you can write them down, and then you can see them as we go through the chapter. Of course, we begin in Antioch. That's S. Antioch, Syria, Antioch. And then from there, Derbe, Lystra, Troas, Philippi, where we are in the 16th chapter. Then from Philippi, or Philippi, did I spell that right? Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and back to Antioch. Now there were other places he visited, like Caesarea. But it was a little seacoast city, Samothracia, Neapolis. But these are not important places. I'm not going to ask you to memorize them because they're not all that important. There's nothing of any significance with which you would associate any events in stopping there. So we're picking out the important places where something happened, something that you can remember, and memorizing all of these. Everybody have these down? That's what you'll have to know. Well, here in this context, it starts in verse 11. Well, verse 9. In 10, it says, the Lord hath called us for to preach the gospel. In verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came. So it seems like it's specified in Troas where Luke joins the company. But then we'll see as they leave Philippi that he evidently stays behind in Philippi. They'll pick him up sometime later. All right. Now, just by way of review, of course, we finished the 15th chapter last week. What particular problem had arisen in the city of Antioch of Syria? All right. Was it just a matter of whether or not it was all right to circumcise somebody? No, that wasn't the question. It wasn't the problem. What were these of the sect of the Pharisees which believed? What were they teaching?
Necessary
for a man to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, I'm going to ask you that so you remember that. It wasn't just a matter of whether or not it was morally right whether or not it was a matter of hygiene. This wasn't the question of circumcision. The question was that these Judaizing teachers, these of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, had gone to Antioch, and evidently seemed to have made some claim that they were sent from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and they were teaching the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised and keep the law. And the implication is to be saved. They had to do this in order to be Christian, to be saved. So this was the controversy. Now, I feel sure that if they had simply been teaching circumcision as a matter of custom and not trying to bind it, then there would have been no disputing, there would have been no discussion, no trouble at all in Antioch about it. But they were teaching it and binding it, attempting to bind it on the Gentiles. Of course, in Jerusalem, then James says, why do you seek to bind the yoke upon these brethren that we ourselves cannot bear? All these years, we've been not able to keep the law. We've not been able to bear under the weight of the law as a yoke. And now you want to bind it on these Gentile Christians when we couldn't even keep it. So that's the problem, and that's the question. Now, another thing I'm going to ask you is to enumerate the three men who stood before this assembly in Jerusalem, before the apostles and elders, and to state in a very simple way, or you'll have to know in a very simple way, their arguments that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law. Who was the first one to speak?
Peter
was the first one.
Definitely.
Yeah, that's a good way to remember it. He's usually always the first one to speak about anything.
Right or wrong.
What did he say? What was his reasoning? Now, God was the one who selected me that I should preach to the Gentiles first. So I should have first-hand information. How did Peter know this? He was in a trance. Saw a vision. That's right. Then who else spoke? Two men, actually.
Barnabas
and Paul. And what was their line of reason? That's right. The miracles and wonders, the signs had been performed by their hands amongst the Gentiles. That's right. He was approving of their preaching to the Gentiles. What were they preaching? Circumcision? No. All they were preaching was the plan of God, belief in Jesus Christ, and so forth. And that's it. Alright, then the next one that stands up was what apostle? He wasn't an apostle. The apostle James had been beheaded, so we inferred that since this is the man who becomes prominent in Jerusalem, evidently was one of the elders in Jerusalem, that this is the brother of the Lord, James the Lord's brother. And what was his argument? Alright, and the restoration of that, and of course all people becoming a part of that as it was built. So, the only thing you need to remember about that primarily is that James argues from prophecy. Peter, that God selected him to preach first to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, the miracles, wonders, and signs that were done by their hands approving or showing God's approval for them. Then James, argument from the prophecy. Alright? James's judgment, though, or his judgment in reference to the matter of the behavior of the Gentile Christians, especially, he says, because in every city there are those who hear Moses preach. And as a result of this, he says, my judgment is that we tell them what? Four things. Number one, to abstain from allusions to idols. Number two, fornication. Number three, being strangled. Number four, blood. Now, of course, we had a lengthy discussion about this last week, and the safest, most logical conclusion that we can come to, there's another one that may be true, but I'm not so concerned in possibilities, but the safest, most logical conclusion we can come to is that this was a part of the teaching by the authority of Christ, which was that men should abstain from these things, and of course the Gentiles, being from a background of heathenism and idolatry, would be especially prone to this. So this letter was sent out, especially to them, that they should be admonished to observe these things. Then Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, and they were accompanied by two men, at least two men, if I remember right, whose names were Silas, Barsabas, or Barsabas. Was there another name for him?
Judas.
That's the one I was thinking about. Alright. Now these men, of course, accompanied back. Which one stayed in Antioch? Silas did. Paul and Barnabas decide in the latter part of the 15th chapter that it's time for them to go back and visit the churches that they had established on the first missionary tour. But there is a contention between Paul and Barnabas. What is the center of this contention? Invokes John Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, his name is son of consolation or son of exhortation, as we've already observed. Alright? Paul finally takes with him Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and Barnabas goes back to Perga in Pamphylia. Cyprus, that's right, to the island of Cyprus. And Paul and Silas travel north from Antioch in Syria and go through the area of Cilicia and Phrygia and come to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, where they meet a young man by the name of Timothy, who's well reported of in the cities of Lystra and Iconium. And Paul has Timothy circumcised because his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And they were going in many times, would be going in many times amongst the Jewish people in the synagogues, and Paul deemed it necessary for the sake of influence, I think, in pride, to have Timothy circumcised. Then from there, they attempt to go into several different areas. They would have gone into Asia, attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade them. They traveled all the way across then to the city of Troas. And it's no indication here that they did any preaching. They might well have, but it seemed like they were just there for a short period of time. And they set sail from Troas and finally end up in the city of Philippi. And that's where we are tonight in our second tour. So keep in mind now that the 16th chapter, the latter part of the 15th, is the beginning of the second tour. And the 16th chapter is going to carry us to the city of Philippi. And this is actually where it's going to end, in the city of Philippi. Let me see what the... Yes. And later on, after they leave prison, then they'll go on down to Thessalonica. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, where was this place of prayer? Down by the riverside. No synagogue here in Philippi. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And this actually means with a demon of Python. You remember I mentioned that word last week and I asked you to look it up. What did you find out about that?
It was soothsayer. And then there was a cult developed from this, and these people belong to that sort of cult and that religion.
All right, and this spirit, then, of course, Luke isn't showing his approval of what they were doing or what was taking place, but simply in the use of this word, that the spirit that was possessing her was called the spirit of Python, and in its Greek mythology, of course, Apollos was supposed to have conquered this serpent called Python. And therefore, anyone who was inspired by this serpent, by this demon, was called the spirit of Python. So that's why it was called this particular thing. So these men, who were using this damsel as a means of gain, by soothsaying. That is, one who is a seer, a prophet, power of divination. But this is the word that's used among the heathen people, as opposed to the word that's used among God's people as prophetess, or prophet. This is a seer, but it's talking about, in a bad sense, amongst the heathen. Whereas a seer, in a good sense, in the New Testament or in the Bible, is a prophetess. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she in many days. And why do you think Paul waited so many days to do it? Why didn't he the first time? I think Paul knew what would happen as a result of this. And he wasn't interested in getting into a conflict with people about something like this because he was interested in preaching the gospel. So it finally reached a point in which it was a necessity. And notice that there are two things that are happening. The people will see that when this damsel possessed of this demon is showing that what Paul and Silas are doing is by the power of the Most High, then how is this going to affect the relationship between Paul and this demon-possessed girl, Paul and demons? It's going to leave the impression that what he's preaching is akin to the power of demons, you see. Now, Paul can't have that. So all of the good reputation of Paul and the power by which he performed these works is going to be associated with the demons, and all of the evil reputation of the demons is going to be associated with the power by which Paul is preaching. So this presents a twofold influence that cannot be approved. And she continued this for many days. So when Paul was grieved, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and he came out in the same hour. We read of another instance that's similar to this. Of course, many times in the New Testament, people possessed by demons. And I don't want to get sidetracked now into a study of demonology. But simply that these were spirits which were synonymous, especially with the age of the first century. And they were evil spirits which evidently habited the persons and bodies of that period of time. Now the interesting thing to note that is every time that you find such a demon-possessed or spirit-possessed person, that this spirit was cast out by God's power. So it was a manifestation of the superiority of God's power over the serpent or the servants and the spirits of the devil. These were servants of the devil, and they were always cast out by the power in Jesus Christ. And so this spirit was cast out of the girl. And he came out the same hour. Again, when the Bible talks about miracles, it always emphasizes this point of time. It's not something that occurred over a period of days in which there was a lot of praying and fasting and beseeching and stomping and getting up and involved emotionally. But the same hour, the spirit came out. All right, now look what happens when the master see what's taking place. The English doesn't bear this out, but the Greek does. So let me point it out to you as we go through it. And when the master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, and literally, the idea is that the hope of the gain was gone out. Now, when the spirit went out of the girl, the hope of the gain was gone out of the master. Because they knew they had lost their means of profit. There was no longer any power of divination, soothsaying, to speak about unseen things. So instead of dealing really with Paul and Silas in a right way, they bring them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, was that what they were upset about? Not the least. They were upset because their money book had been affected. And we're going to find that later on in Ephesians the 19th chapter, when one by the name of Demetrius becomes somewhat disturbed. He was also involved in making some money on religion, on spiritual things, so-called. And so he became very disturbed when Paul touched his pocketbook. So the accusation is that they're teaching things that are not lawful for Romans to do. And of course, the implication is that they're Jews. And they associate them with all the other Jews. And the Jews were hated by the Roman citizens and looked down upon. In fact, not long after this, we're going to see that Aquila and Priscilla had been chased out of Rome. In fact, all the Jews were being cast out of Italy because at this time, I believe it was Claudius who had passed the decree that no Jew could become a part or was a part of Rome or of Italy. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes of Paul and Silas, and commanded to beat them. Now, was it legal for Roman citizens to be beaten? No, sir, it was not. Under no circumstances could a Roman citizen be beaten. Now, we might assume that Paul and Silas were making some defense and trying to tell them they were Roman citizens. But whatever it was that they might have been trying to say, or if they were silent, it was of no value at all, because this mob had risen up against them, and they weren't going to hear anything, no defense at all. And so they beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, and they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. I think it's difficult for us to understand fully the suffering of Paul and of Silas, the other apostles, and many of the disciples in the first century. I think it's impossible for us to use our imaginations and understand how it must have felt. Their backs had been laid bare, and many stripes had been laid upon their backs. They were bleeding, open wounds. And the jailer, of course, not the least bit concerned for their comfort, put their feet in stocks. That was a very uncomfortable position. It was uncomfortable to sit up. And how in the world were they going to lie down? Can you imagine lying down on a back that was just raw flesh? I don't think we can really understand that. The pain, the affliction, the suffering, the persecution. But this is how they are in prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Do you think you could do that? Sitting there in a very uncomfortable position, unjustly accused, unjustly beaten, your back sore, probably running a degree of fever anyway, and feeling miserable. Justifiable anger because of what's happened to you. And in midnight, the middle of the night, singing praise. I think that'd be hard to do. But I think it's something that Christians need to think about. And I imagine it was a very unusual thing for the rest of the prisoners to hear something like this in prison. You don't normally hear something like that when you go to a prison. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, as far as we know, the extent of this earthquake was right in the prison. That's it. It's a supernatural event. And as the earthquake occurred, of course, the doors of the prison were they were swung open. And all the bands that held the prisoners were loosed. The stocks that held their feet, they were just simply loosed. Chains that might have been attached to any prisoners, they just simply fell off. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Why would he do something like that? All right. He knew what was going to happen. And of course, as a Roman, he would much prefer to take his own life than to suffer such an infamous death as allowing someone else to kill him when he had failed, he thought, in his responsibility. All right. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light. Now, it's dark. He couldn't see, but he must have heard what had taken place, and he saw the doors of the prison open. So the immediate thing that he would assume, that is, all the prisoners have escaped. So now he calls for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Well, that's a good way to come, I guess, if something like this has happened. And he's very afraid, and afraid of the power, and awesome of the power that has accomplished this. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you think at this time that he is concerned about the salvation of his soul? Very likely he's not. Very likely in this environment, in this situation, because he is afraid, because he's seen the power of what has happened, that the thing he's concerned about is not dying. What must I do that I might save myself? I don't think he understands anything at all about the salvation of the soul, eternal salvation, remission of sins. But, of course, as Paul answers him, he's dealing with things that are of a different nature. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." How's he going to believe? Got to be some teaching done, doesn't it? All right. "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, Now you see, when they've been put in prison, their stripes have just been left open. No care for them at all. But now he, in concern for what had happened to them, and the power that was in them, the authority by which they spoke, washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now we realize, of course, in reading the text, that many people read it, and they stop far short of the actual conversion and what the man actually did in order to be saved. Many people read only as far as verse 31, when Paul answers, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house." It is simply a matter that the man believes and all his house is saved because of his belief. No example of this in all the Bible, you see. The implication is that as they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, and they spoke it to all of his house, then faith came as a result of that speaking. And what did they do as a result of that faith? They were baptized. They were baptized, well, let's say they had to wait, oh, about a week or two, but so they could be instructed properly, you see, and make sure they knew what they were doing. And, of course, wait for everybody else to make their decisions for Christ. And so they delayed it about a week. And then they assembled for a baptism. Do you think that fits? That's right. All right. The house of the jailer, evidently as this was his job and his responsibility, seems to be very close to the jail. In fact, it might have been in the courtyard of the jail itself. So they go out of prison. The doors are open. And they go out of prison. And then they go into his house. And here is where the preaching occurs, in the house of the jailer. And here is where the jailer washes their stripes. All his house is gathered together. They hear Paul and Silas preaching. See? Well, somebody says, now, they couldn't have been immersed in water because there wasn't any room. You know, not enough water there in that jail to immerse anybody. No. Where would have been a good place to baptize? Down by the riverside where the prayer, you see, the prayer meeting was taking place. What did you? Alright. Any place. There's a river, of course, that runs right beside Philippi there. So there's no problem of water. Now, about this problem I mentioned of this baptizing, does this fit the picture? In other words, you want to wait a few weeks until you get a bunch of people, and then you're going to have a baptizing?
No example in the New Testament.
Why do you think they'd respond the same hour of the night? They wanted to be saved, didn't they? I think now they understood what it was all about after teaching. Now, no man can understand Jesus Christ, the teaching of Christ, except he's been taught things. You take a man who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and he's out in a cornfield somewhere, just as ignorant as he can be, and he might get some kind of a good feeling. But he can't believe in Christ and obey Christ unless he understands what the Bible says about him. Unless there's been a process of teaching, whether he reads it himself from God's Word, or whether somebody sits down and teaches him what the Bible says. That's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So all of this has taken place, and it is transpired about midnight, almost the same hour of the night. The jailer and all of his house have been baptized, believing on the Lord with all of his house. It says, and he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So now, as he has been taught the Word of God, and he's been baptized, and looks back over all of these events now that have transpired. The teaching process, belief as a result of the process, being baptized as a result of what he's taught. And Luke says that he rejoiced believing in God with all of his house. That participle covers all the events, believing in God with all of his house. Now what do? Do Paul and Silas sneak off in the middle of the night and go to some other city? They go back to jail. Now, there might be an implication there. I'm sure that the jailer was responsible for the prisoners, and Paul and Silas would have understood that if they had just left, now what would have happened to this jailer who had become a Christian? He'd still been responsible. He would have died. So they go back into the prison. And then the next day, of course, the magistrates have sent to let you go, the jailer comes and tells them. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Now what's that going to produce? A violation of the law. These magistrates stand in violation of Roman law. So we're going to find out that they get afraid because of what they've done. So Paul says, now Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? That is, do they thrust us out secretly so that everybody will think that we were justifiably beaten? He says, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now, let them come down here and they can show the people that they beat us without any justification. And we're not going to sneak off somewhere like a dog that's been beaten with our tail between our legs. They come down here and they're going to show to the people that they had no right to beat us. We're Romans, and it's unlawful to beat a Roman. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came out and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. Well, I imagine they did. Paul and Silas could have created a lot of problems for them, if they had so desired. But this was sufficient. It took care of the situation. There would be no stigma attached to the reputation of Paul and Silas in this city, because they were beaten without any justification. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Who's Lydia? All right. A seller of maroon. Purple. Seller of purple, actually, the idea I think involved, we didn't discuss this at length, but the purple was a very lavish type of garment and material.
They didn't have the synthetic dyes we have now in this country. These fish, which yielded a very small amount, but a lot of it, very, very expensive and only royal people to afford. So they're broke in that. Very expensive thing. And probably business on their least capital back.
You might have had a good banker by her. Alright, now we pass from Philippi. And we're going to come on down with Paul and Silas to the city of Thessalonica. Beginning in chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and forget about those cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. So what do you imagine is going to happen the first thing in Thessalonica? Going to the synagogue, do some preaching. That's what they always do, because in the synagogue, they find an audience that is spiritually minded, an audience who is familiar with Scripture, who believes in God, whether it's of the Jews or of those Greeks who might have been affiliated with the synagogue worship, becoming proselytes, either of the gate or actually proselytes who were circumcised. And Paul, as his manner, that is his custom was, that's one of your words in the fine, you might need to remember that, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. There's a number, the first one we've seen in a long time. We didn't see one in chapter 15 at all, and I don't remember one in chapter 16. So perhaps the one back that we remember is either in chapter 13, where Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia, in which he begins to reason. He uses several numbers, like 450, you remember? And 7, I believe this is all in chapter 13, isn't it? Anyone want to take issue with that without looking back? No, it wasn't 12.
Right.
I believe it's chapter 13, Antioch and Pisidia. So here is three Sabbath days, another number. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's another one of our words. And the definition for that simply is lecturing. What he was doing, lecturing. He was lecturing out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, that is setting before them, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Would he have upset the synagogue worship in any way if he had simply reasoned, perhaps, that the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead? Probably not. They might have accepted that interpretation, you see, of some of the prophecies. Now, they didn't really believe that about the Christ. They believed this Christ was going to be a mighty, powerful, great king, you see. No concept of him suffering or dying. But they wouldn't have been very disturbed about it, I'm sure, if Paul had made that. But now the problem comes in when Paul begins to say that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. They say, now wait just a minute. We can't accept that. We don't believe the Messiah has come yet. You see, Christ is a general word denoting the anointed one of God, or the Messiah of the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word. But Jesus now specifies a particular individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostles were very prone to use that phrase in reference to him. And some of them believed and consorted. That's an interesting word. It means to throw in their lot with them. And threw in their lot with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And there's again your expression in the Greek from the negative, describing a whole big bunch. A whole big bunch of the chief women. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows. These are the rabble-rousers, the loungers in the marketplaces. You know, like these fellows that hang out around the pool halls. That's the same class of people. The ones who just kind of lounge around the marketplaces, you know, no good, riff-raff, rabble-rousers. So these were the lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a word that simply means they were wicked fellows. Not the least bit concerned about anything that's good, anything that was bad that came along. They were probably always involved in it. So they take these men, and as a result of their efforts, gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, can't you just imagine? Let's use an illustration that we might be familiar with. In some of these Western movies, for instance, what do you see when you got the hero in jail? You know, he's accused of something. And out here, there's always one smart aleck who's a troublemaker. What's he doing? Well, he's talking behind everybody's back, and he's instigating the people. He says, now we need to take this in their own hands, you know, because they're not going to see that justice is done. So he's stirring up all these people, and of course he's got these rabble-rousers around, the drunks around the saloon, and the riff-raff who are always pinching a drink off somebody else, you see, or something. And the first thing you know, you've got a big mob, and they assault the jail. And they're willing to take action against the men. So now this is what the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, have done. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's a strong accusation to make against them. Was it true? In one sense it was. What?
Spiritually it did.
In another sense it was true. Why was it true? Who was actually turning the world upside down? Not the apostles. But the men who rejected the teaching of the apostles were always the ones who were free to serve. So wherever the gospel is preached, what are you going to find?
Opposition.
You're going to find some opposition. The people that have any backbone or convictions at all about them, you're going to find some opposition. Alright? They received of Jason then a security. In verse 9, well, let's go back to verse 7. The accusation is that they do all, or these all, do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, is that accusation true?
No.
Nope. Not a king in competition with Caesar, is he? Is he a king?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. So they would take, as they've always done, they would take something about the preaching. You remember Stephen? They accused him of blasphemy against the temple and against the law. Well, in one sense this was true because Stephen was preaching about the destruction of the temple and also the ending of the law through Christ Jesus. So they take something that they can just latch on to and make some accusation. Now, it wouldn't have been any good to bring these men before the rulers of the city who were Roman rulers and accuse these men of teaching something that was unlawful according to Moses' law. These rulers aren't going to listen to something like that. But if they can bring a charge that there is a king, in the sense of one who's in competition with Caesar, then they're going to create some trouble. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security, that is some kind of surety, whether it was a like a bond, like a bond today, and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. There's the synagogue again. Every city where there's a synagogue, that's the first place to go. So remember now, in Thessalonica, there is seemingly a great deal of success. A multitude of those who are the Greeks, and not a few of the chief women, believe. They throw in their lot with Paul and Silas. They consorted with them. But the unbelieving Jews stirred the people up. Now what does this kind of bring to your mind? You remember something happened like that before?
In the 13th chapter.
Antioch in Pisidia. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the people. And Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, at that time had to leave Antioch. Alright, in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, and the Berea, and the synagogue. Verse 11, these were more noble, and that word means well-born. And from that connotation, of course, of nobility, you think of a person who is more, or at least open, and seemingly more sympathetic with things that are right and just and honorable than just the ordinary person. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's not talking about all of them. He's talking generally about the reception in Thessalonica as opposed to the reception in Berea. And the reason that they are more noble is that in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now you'll need to remember that verse. I don't ask you to memorize it, but remember it. Because it distinguishes two points of difference between the Bereans and those at Thessalonica. The Bereans were noble because they received the word with readiness of mind, number one. And number two, they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now that is a noble trait. It's a trait that we need to have today. It's a trait that we would love for other people to have. Not to accept someone's word because they say it, but to receive God's word with readiness of mind, and then to search the scripture. To look into the scripture. Now what scripture is he talking about? King James Version? No. The Old Testament scripture. That's all they had. The Old Testament scripture. How would they know if things were true from the Old Testament scripture? Prophecies about Christ, you see. That's how they prove the thing. That's right. Yeah. Then verse 13 rings a familiar bell. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Now where do you read about something like that before? In Iconium. Jews from Antioch come down to Iconium and stir up the people. Where do they go after Iconium? The unbelieving Jews from Antioch, Iconium, and then to Lystra. Right. What happened in Lystra? Alright, Paul the stone left the dead. And then immediately, verse 14, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now keep that in mind. Paul leaves who in Philippi? Luke. In Berea, Timotheus, and Silas. As he goes down, you see, and brethren are people are being made disciples. Philippi, Luke's left behind, evidently to encourage, to exhort, to teach, admonish, to build up. These were left there. In Thessalonica, no one, as far as we know, is left there, but somebody's going to be sent back there in just a very short time. And now as we come down to Berea, Timotheus and Silas, Timothy and Silas, are left there. And verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy, or to come to him with all speed, they departed. So when Paul comes down now from Berea into Athens, and here are Timothy and Silas left back up here in Berea. Paul sends these men back. He said, now you take the message back to Timothy and Silas and tell them to come down here just as quick as they can get here. I'm sure he'd realize he's going to need help. And so he's in Athens, a great city of great majesty and splendor and all these idols. And Paul is there by himself. So let's leave him there for just a minute and we'll go get a drink of water and come back to it. All right, now beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred. It is that he was provoked in the spirit. And the reason was, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You know, I think that might be a good thing for us to sit back and look at all the error that exists in the world today and maybe to have the same kind of feeling that Paul felt. Brother Ernest Finley, I heard about him one time. He said one day he just sat and listened to this FM station, KLJT, in Houston, where the Deer Park Church is putting on their question and answer program. And throughout the day, there are several different denominational preachers that come on, the Assembly of God and Pentecostal and Baptist, and no telling how many different kinds and how many different breeds. And he said, after listening to all that, he felt very much like Paul did. All the error that's being propagated through to the ears of people, just words upon words upon words. And if we would take the time to look at all the error that's being propagated just in this community, then maybe we should be stirred in the spirit. Maybe we would be provoked in the spirit as Paul was, and have a greater desire to do what we could to remedy the situation, to do away with all the error. So the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and the market daily with them that met with him. So again, his practice in the synagogue, but more than this, he's in the marketplace, wherever he can get an audience, people to talk with. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. There's one major difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans had a philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. That's about the best way of remembering it. And of satisfying or sampling everything that could give them any pleasure in the world. That was their philosophy. Pleasure. The enjoyment of all types of pleasure. Whatever produced this, this is what life was all about, you see. And of course, they're modern-day Epicureans, even though you don't call them that. The Stoics were entirely different from that. Their philosophy involved the idea of a total indifference to anything that created emotion, of sorrow, or of suffering, or of pleasure, or whatever. They were just totally indifferent to it. They just tolerated it, seemingly, from the standpoint of without any emotion at all. And this was their philosophy. This is what life was all about. But neither of these believed in a resurrection. So this presents the problem that Paul is going to have to conquer. He's going to talk about Jesus, and he's going to talk about the resurrection. They accuse him of being a babbler. What will this babbler say? That word babbler, again, is a very interesting word, and our English word doesn't convey really what he's talking about. Really, the meaning is a seed picker. Like a bird that goes here and there, you know, and he picks up a seed here, and he picks up a seed there, and he picks up a seed here. Now you might wonder, well, how in the world did that word come to be translated by our word babbler? A better translation would simply be a plagiarist. They accused Paul of plagiarism. That as he went from city to city, he was picking a seed of philosophy in Philippi, a seed of philosophy in Thessalonica, and one back in the cities and all the places he'd visited, you see. And he'd formed his own philosophy now. But what was it? plagiarism, you see, from what he learned from all the other people. So that's what they're accusing Paul about, of being an ignorant plagiarist. Might be the best definition of that word. That's a good translation. It's scrap pick learning. That's exactly right. That conveys exactly the idea. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, they were ones to be talking about strange gods. Once a Roman citizen visited Athens, and he made the observation that it's easier to find a god than it is a human being. There were so many different gods they had that you can find one of these altars to these gods easier than you can find a man. Well, of course, the reason that they accused him of being a setter forth of strange gods was because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't believe either one. Their philosophy, their religion, was wholly for now. One was enjoyment, pleasure. The other was a complete control of self, of no emotions, of no feeling, of a stoic expression toward life. So they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, that's a good word, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Why do people normally lay hold on Paul? Not to listen to him, but to keep him from talking. But now these people have laid hold on him, and they bring him to the Areopagus, and they say, we want to hear what you've got to say. The Areopagus, which is translated Mars Hill, on down, in the midst of Mars Hill, again, that word is simply Areopagus. And this was a hill to which you could ascend by several stone steps. In fact, I think from what they say and the discoveries they made, that these steps, by and large, remain intact even to this day. And on this hill was a kind of a little theater, a little opening, where a council met. And this council was called the Areopagus, and as a result of it being called the Areopagus, then it in turn, the hill was called Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares, A-R-E-S. Now, a council convened on this hill, Mars Hill or Areopagus, whichever one you want to refer to it as, and this council met on the last of each month for three successive nights. That's an unusual time to meet, but this is their normal time of meeting. They would convene at other times. They were responsible for trying cases. In fact, this particular council, the Areopagus, had a great deal of power and influence in deciding the affairs of the city. I believe that rather than what they're talking about in verse 22 when it says, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the idea is that he stood in the midst literally, of the Areopagus. He stood in the midst of this council of men. And here he makes his defense. Now, it is on the hill of Areopagus, on Mars Hill, but it's in the midst, not in the midst of the hill, but in the midst of the council, in the midst of the Areopagus. So, in verse 20, it says, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. Now, verse 20, you might want to circle that one because you're going to see it somewhere in future time. Because it describes to a T the whole philosophy of the Athenians. Luke says, for all the Athenians and strangers which there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, he's not talking about the working class people. But from all the nations or from all the towns round about, these men would gather. And the whole idea of these men was to hear and to tell something new. Tidbits of information that they could pass on that would be new. They liked new things. Their minds were always thirsting and thriving for something new. So that was the whole philosophy of the Athenians. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, of the Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Now that word superstitious doesn't really convey the idea of what Paul's talking about. Superstition today means something like, well, what, if you walk under a ladder, you'll have bad luck. You break a mirror, what's 7 years of bad luck. A black cat crosses your road, you're in for trouble. That's superstition. That's not what's here. The idea is, in the sense that they were too devoted to worship of demons. That's actually the meaning of the word. Another translation says that you're too religious. Well, that's closer to the meaning of the word. But it's not religious in the sense of worshipers of God, but religious in the sense of worshiping their demons. Now, here's the contrast between the Jewish idea of demons and the heathen idea of demons. When the Jews talked of demons, it was always in a bad sense. The demons belonging to the spirit of Satan, you see. But now to the heathen world, the demons were good demons. They were good gods, you see. And they worshiped these different spirits or these different demons. So they were, Paul says, very demon or great demon worshippers. And the reason he says that, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," that is, your objects of worship, your vanities, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now there have been a lot of explanations as to why there was this altar to the unknown God. The one that seems to fit in the best is that with all the gods they had throughout the city, you could walk down the streets and altar after altar after altar to all these different gods. A god of the grass, a god of the earth, a god of the sky, a god of rain, a god of sun, the god of the moon, the god of love, or the goddess of love, the god of the sea, Neptune. All these different gods, but for fear that perhaps they had left one out, they had an altar to the unknown god. Maybe there's one that we don't know about. See. So there was an altar to the unknown god. Now, it's from this background that Paul takes his first point and takes his first step in preaching his message. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, you look at your unknown God. You're worshiping in ignorance. You don't know anything about him. Now, I want to talk to you about that God. I want to explain to you who that God is. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, do you see how he's established the superiority of this God above their gods? What did this God do? This God made the world and everything that's in it. Now, that's the grass, and that's the ground. That's the sun, and that's the moon, and the stars, and that's the sky, and that's the rain, and that's the sea, and that's everything else in the world. This God made them all. And he says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands. Now, he doesn't mean to imply that men don't involve themselves in the use of hands, maybe when they offer something or sacrifice something. But, as he explains it, as though he needeth anything. There's nothing that man can offer him with his hands that God needs. Like, God doesn't need what you have to offer. The reason is, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the giver of all these things, you see. They belong to him. They're his. And he's given to all mankind. So what is there that you in turn can give back to him? Well, there's nothing that he needs from you. There's nothing that you can do like, you go down and you offer a sacrifice on an altar to appease a particular demon or a particular god. Like you think that he needs this, you see. And you offer him food like you think he's hungry and he needs to eat. Why? This God doesn't need that. The reason is because he's given all things to man. Even life, breath, and all things. "And it made of one blood all nations of men." That's been a very important point and a point of showing the inspiration of the Bible. That Paul spoke by the power of the Spirit when he said this. You know, of course, and understand that the blood of all men is the same. You can't tell a difference between the blood of a Chinaman and a Spaniard, between a Negro and a Japanese, between a Caucasian and somebody else of a different skin color. Now, you can tell pigmentation of skin, but not the blood. The blood is all the same. So God made of one all men. The King James says one blood. The American Standard Version, I think, says of one. But the implication is still the same, that from one source, God made all men. there is no difference. For men to dwell on the face of the earth and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And that passage was used before airplanes came out. You and that was used. It's unscriptural for men to fly. You see, if God had meant for men to fly, he'd give them wings. God established the bounds of his habitation. And it's here on the earth, so he can't fly. And that's contrary to God's bounds of habitation. Well, that's not what it's talking about. That God established man in an earth environment. Now again, somebody might have used the passage that says, now if God had intended for man to go to the earth, I mean to the moon, well now he would have made man so that he could live on the moon. But the bounds of his habitation on the earth, therefore man can never go to the moon. Well, they're wrong. Man has gone to the moon. But what did he take when he went? He took earth environment, you see. That's what he took, earth environment. So wherever man goes and wherever he lives, it's going to have to be in earth environment. And that's the bounds of his habitation. If he goes under the sea, what does he take with him under the sea? Air, earth habitation, you see. He's limited to that. That's his limitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This God is not hidden somewhere in heaven. He's very nearby, every one of us. He is omnipresent. He knows everything that goes on. He's right close at hand. Now the reason, as he explained this, for in him we live and move and have our very being. Now he's going to show them that their own poets have attested to this. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now what does that suggest? Well, we came from him, you see. In him we live and move and have our being. As a result of him and being his offspring, we're his children, you see. His life is in us. What do you conclude? Let's say if my dog Ellie Mae had some puppies. They're her offspring. What do you see? You see a similarity between the parent and the offspring, don't you? Alright, now here is life that you see in men. From which did that life come? Well, your own poets have said that we're the offspring of God. So there is a similarity between life that we have and life that's in God. Now look how he goes on. For as much then, and he's progressing on from the point he's established that they've agreed with, they'll have to agree with from their own poets. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Why shouldn't you think that? That's right. Now, if you happen to see a little puppy that's running around from Ellie Mae, would you look at that big pecan tree in my backyard and say, now that's the father of that puppy? I don't think so. Because you know that dogs beget puppies. And when you see a puppy, you look back and you see that there is one from whom this offspring came. Now what's his point? Well now, you people here are building your gods of gold and silver and all these things and you think that that's God. But your own poets have admitted that you're the offspring of God. Now can't you see how inconsistent that is? Here you are with life in you and you're living. Can you imagine that you came from one of these objects of gold or silver? Why no. So he destroys their whole concept of idolatry and these things that were worshipped and graven by art and man's device. Now he says the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, he overlooked it. He tolerated it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, don't think that God overlooked the ignorance of the Jews. He did not. God never did tolerate ignorance among his people. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find that there were sacrifices that were required even for sins of ignorance. If a Jew committed a sin in ignorance, he was responsible to offer sacrifices for sin committed in ignorance. But God had allowed the nations of the world, not confined by his law, and he had tolerated, he had overlooked, he had allowed some ignorance among them. But Paul says, not anymore. Not so. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. No longer can man in any sense appeal to ignorance as an excuse before God. The reason? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now look at the circle. Here he is preaching about Jesus. Now they think that's a strange God. That's a new God, you see. Alright, so Paul begins, before he can tell them about Jesus, what's he got to tell them about? He's got to convince them about the real God. Jesus, of course, being the Son of God. So he starts out over here with belief in God, from their own gods and this unknown God, and he takes them through this whole series of arguments and showing in a negative way that it can't be the gods they're worshiping, but it's this unknown God who made them, and they're the offspring of God. They live and move and have their being in Him. They have life, and all things that were created by Him. And now he comes back to Jesus, and the point he's been working at is that by the resurrection of Christ, then God hath assured men that this man is going to judge all men. He's appointed a day in which Jesus is going to judge all men. That means that these Athenians are responsible and accountable to this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, whom they had worshipped ignorantly, the unknown God. Now they, of course, do not believe in a resurrection. Their life is for now. That's it. And the resurrection, preaching of the resurrection, is kind of hard for them to accept. So in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him. That is, they, what's another good word for clave? Held on to him, adhered to his doctrine, adhered to what he was teaching. They clung to him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite. Now, where have you read something like that? The Areopagus, the council, then the Areopagite was evidently one of the councilmen, wasn't it? Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. Isn't it strange to specify a woman among all these, where has he been preaching? But evidently it seems like the primary point has been here in the Areopagus amongst these philosophers. But this woman may well have been one of these philosophers. Unusual place for a woman. I say that facetiously. But it might well indicate the fact that women in that period of time had a great degree of liberty, and they were much freer than what many people might like to think of them in that period of time, even. There's one point I want to make, and this I think is very important, that in teaching people, one of the greatest ways of prompting them to obey what God says is through making them think about judgment. Making them understand. Making them afraid of a time if they're not ready that they'll have to give an account before Jesus Christ. McGarvey makes some real strong and good comments about this. And he says, a man who preaches without this involved in his preaching is preaching a very weak gospel and it will produce nothing. Before men can be taught to love Christ, and to obey Christ for love, they have to be afraid of dying and going to meet Christ unprepared, going to the judgment unready. So maybe we need to emphasize that more in our teaching and our preaching.
I want to go back to the difference.
Okay. Okay.
You had the question here on ignorance. Is this ignorance the fact that they worship ignorance? Is that what you're talking about?
No, I think it's the answer is that the ignorance of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
No, not necessarily, not just confined to the idols. Not just their idol worship. I don't think God even tolerated that, but I think he tolerated a degree of ignorance of his law among the Gentile nations. Whereas with the Jews, he tolerated no ignorance at all. But there was a degree of ignorance among the Gentiles that God overlooked because he had not confined them to knowing his law.
I was being
foolish. I was trying to hear
Noah. Yeah. I don't think that God ever tolerated idol worship. I think he always expected men to worship him. And in fact, there was enough from nature itself that men could see from Romans chapter 1, you know, that there is a God. I don't think God overlooked that kind of thing, that he would tolerate worship of someone besides himself. But I think there was a degree of ignorance among the Gentile nations who had not received all of his law as the Jews had, that God overlooked and God tolerated, but now no longer. Does this seem to answer your question?
I'm asking you.
That's the only answer. That's the only answer I know, the only logical answer, because that's the only ignorance I know that God would tolerate.
In verse 23, what you worship in darkness, this I set forth to you. Now they were trying, but it was in an imperfect way.
Mm-hmm.
Even after they had all of these gods, hundreds and maybe thousands of them, they realized that didn't satisfy. So they were seeking in their ignorance, in their blindness, and their floundering around.
They didn't have a full revelation of this God, did they? So to some degree, their worship of the true God would be in ignorance. I think God understood that because he had not revealed to them his will completely, because he had not sent them a full comprehension of who this God is. He tolerated that ignorance. But he did expect that men worship him and not idols. And the reason he expected that is because they are without excuse, according to his argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Because that through the things that are created, they can see God's everlasting power and divinity. God's everlasting power and divinity, not an idol. Paul is reasoning with them, not from what the scripture says, but from common sense, you see. That's the only way you can argue with people who are idolaters. How's he going to go back in the old scripture and prove them that Christ is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah? Wouldn't do any good. They don't believe the old scripture. They didn't receive the Old Testament scripture, you see. They didn't have that knowledge of God. They worshiped God to some degree in ignorance. But God would not tolerate their worship of idols. This was an ignorance that he would not overlook. But he did not expect them to understand or know how to worship him in every respect. So in that degree, they could worship him to some degree in ignorance. And he would overlook that ignorance. Any other questions? Now the point I was really trying to get at was that God did not tolerate ignorance overall. He did not tolerate ignorance among his people, you see. They were expected to know the law and were judged based upon that law. But the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 2, were what? A law unto themselves, you see. They hadn't received God's revelation. So they were ignorant of many things about God and many things about God's will. God tolerated that ignorance because he had not fully revealed himself to them. But he did not tolerate ignorance of sin, of immorality, and of idolatry. Alright? We have 10 minutes left, and I was hoping we'd have some time so we go into the 18th chapter. Do you think we might be able to finish that in 10 minutes? 28 verses? Yeah, we can make that easy. Alright? We journey now from the city of Athens down to Corinth. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila. Is that the man or the woman? Are you sure about that?
He had a wife named Priscilla.
Yeah, he got to be a man. That's right. Born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So you see it said right there. Because that Claudius, you remember what I said a moment ago? Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So now they've left Rome. They've had to actually get out of all of Italy, and they've come as far as Corinth. Now, these Romans are not tolerating Jews in their city, in their capital, in their nation. And because he was of the same craft, what craft is that?
Tent
makers. Was that, you think, a pretty good trade back then? Yeah. People used tents a lot back then, getting so they use them a lot now. He abode with them and wrought. What does it mean he wrought?
Worked.
That's right, he worked. They worked together, same craft. or by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul was a tent maker. I don't know what you'd call me. I don't know what kind of trade or craft I have. I guess I can do a little bit of a lot of things and not much worth of, not anything worth very much. I'm getting my hands greasy every once in a while. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, where were Silas and Timothy left?
Philippi, but the whole province was called Macedonia.
Well, they were in Berea. He left them here in Berea, you see.
That's still in Macedonia.
That's still in Macedonia. Now, here's a point where we need to stop. So I don't know whether we're going to get through all of the 18th chapter or not. But this is a setting in Corinth for the writing of Paul's first epistle. You know what that epistle was? First Thessalonians. And very likely, from reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, and then down in verse 6, that it was that Timothy and Silas called up with Paul in Athens. Now that's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And when they caught up with him in Athens, then he sent them back to Thessalonica because he was concerned about their welfare. Alright? Now, these brethren have come from Thessalonica while Paul is down at Corinth. Now you may have a hard time remembering all this, and I don't know whether I'd expect you to remember it or not. But I'm introducing all of this to show you the events that transpired and how this epistle and why this epistle was written back up to Thessalonica. Now, keep in mind that from Athens, where Timothy and Silas had caught up with Paul, that Paul sends them back to Thessalonica to inquire about the welfare of the brethren. He's concerned about them, you see. Then they come down from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul is, and they report to Paul how the brethren up there are doing. But there's a problem. And the problem is, what? Why did he write the First Thessalonian letter? No, that's the second. Yeah. The first letter, especially, chapters 1 to 3 deal with personal greetings and so forth, and it doesn't deal with anything doctrinally, but the expression is Paul. It deals with the second coming of Christ and their misunderstanding about the condition of the dead. Now they're concerned about the condition of the dead because they think that those who've died before Christ come back have no hope. So in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he deals with that problem. And he shows that those who are dead in Christ are going to rise. You see? And when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise. We'll all be caught up with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that should have corrected the problem, you see. The fifth chapter, he just exhorts them to be ready. Now the second epistle is also written from Corinth. And there seems to be very little time. If the letter, first of all, seems to be carried by Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica, then they come back and report to Paul that that might have solved that problem, but he's got another problem with Thessalonica. They have concluded from what he said about their being ready that the coming of the Lord is imminent. So they've just quit work. And they're sitting around waiting on the Lord to come. So his second epistle deals with showing that this is not true. And he says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Now this, can you see how this kind of fits in to the situation, to the environment, the time in which it was written, the need for which it was written? This is what we're going to try to do as we go through these journeys and find him writing letters to different places, is to put them in their setting, in their context, and the reason for their writing. So keep in mind, this is the important thing, that at Corinth, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written. How long did Paul stay at Corinth? A year and a half, 18 months. The longest time he had ever spent in any city thus far. And while he was here, he was writing back to the brethren at Thessalonica. The first epistle, The problem that came about is a result of the misunderstanding part of it, and the second epistle to correct that. Now, he had much to say in commending the brethren at Thessalonica, but they had this problem, and so he wrote to correct it. He was deeply concerned about them. The church had just been established there, you see. He was very concerned about their welfare, and glad to hear when word came back from Timothy and Silas that they were doing as well as they were. All right? Then in verse 6, the Jews, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. I ask you the question, how could he make a statement like that? Your blood be upon your own heads and I'm clean. Why would he make a statement like that? Well, he'd fulfilled his responsibility, hadn't he? He'd done everything in the world he could try to reach them. That's right. It's up to you now. You're responsible for yourselves. I've told you what God wanted me to tell you. Now, I'm clean and pure from your blood. It's upon you. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, right next door, really. Seeming it actually to the synagogue. Jokingly, preachers sometimes refer to the places they live as being joined hard to the synagogue. You know, it's right next to the church building. Right next door. So here was a man whose house was right next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler. Let's see, who remembered? Virginia, do you remember that verse, Acts 18:8? That's good. She memorized that verse a long time ago. That was one of those cases of conversion that I asked the people to memorize, and several verses that we had in our class to memorize. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now look again at the process by which all conversions take place. Teaching, hearing, believing, and being baptized. That's the reason it's a conversion. It's a change that takes place. Change from one condition of life to another condition. And that's how God converts me. The book of Acts confirms that time and time again. Chapter 2. Who was converted in chapter 2? Pentecostian. I hesitate to use that word. The Jews on Pentecost. But Pentecostians described it, as long as you don't get it mixed up with something else. All right, in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 1 to verse 20. Samaria. Acts the 8th chapter, verse about 24 and following. The Ethiopian eunuch. Acts the 9th chapter. Saul of Tarsus. Acts the 10th chapter. Cornelius. Acts the 16th chapter, verse 14 to 16. Lydia. Acts the 16th chapter, verse 31 to 34. Philippian jailer. Acts 18 and 8. Corinthians. Now, how did these conversions take place? You look at each one of them. What do you see? Teaching, hearing, believing, sometimes repentance is mentioned, always it's implied, and being baptized. That's conversion. That's what the book of Acts shows you. Okay, now in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So in Corinth, I think this is one of the reasons we see that Paul spends a lot of time there. A lot of people there. A lot of people are converted. Then as a result, he stays and does more teaching to these who are Christians than he has in any other place. Those words of comfort, I'm sure, were very welcome to Paul. Of course, he knew that as he was teaching, that he was teaching by inspiration what he said was a result of his conversion. The inspiration of the Spirit. But now these are words of comfort to him. I'm with you. No man's going to hurt you. I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. Remember, that's another number. Teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. What's Achaia? Province in which you find Corinth up there on the map. So he was the deputy. The proconsul. You remember another man who was a proconsul? or just follow us. What chapter? Chapter 13, that's right. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul of Cyprus. The Jews made an insurrection, that is, rising up, setting on Paul with one accord, and brought him to the judgment seat, that is, before Gallio, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And look what happens when they really accuse him of something that might be close to the truth. Well, really it's not the truth, but it's close to the truth. Now before, what did they accuse Paul of doing? Preaching about a king, one called Jesus, you see. Now this had appeal to a Roman. But now is this going to have any appeal? Nope. No appeal to Gallio at all. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, are ye Jews, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Now the Jews were well known for their disputings about things of the law, you see. Names and genealogies and all problems they had in interpretation of the law. He says, now, if it's a matter of that, he says, "You look to it. That's not my business. I'm not going to have anything to do with it at all." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. What are the ruler of the synagogue, do you remember? Crispus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Seneca, who was a great Roman moralist, was the brother of Gallio, and he speaks very highly of Gallio as being a man of good reputation, a man who's well spoken of by all the people, a man who was a very just man and liked by all the people. And I think you can see Gallio's wisdom in this. "Now, you Jews, you take care of your own matters. This is no concern to me." Now, just very much like maybe a man that we remember back in the 5th chapter of Acts. What was his name? He didn't believe Christ.
Gamaliel.
That's right. But he gave some very wise counsel, you see. So I think Gallio gives some very wise counsel in what he says here. The Jews are trying to turn the tables on Paul, trying to accuse him, trying to get him in trouble. But the tables are turned on them. So what happens to Sosthenes? The root of the synagogue. He's beaten. The Greeks, the people of the city, take Sosthenes, who is the leader of these Jews, the root of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And this judgment seat is very likely out in the open. It's not inside in a room somewhere. But where they had their courts was before a seat out in the open. And so this was where Gallio was beaten. Gallio cared for none of these things. And this might actually involve the idea that it just didn't matter to Gallio at all. In fact, he might well have been pleased that the tables were turned on these Jews for what they had attempted to do. He didn't care much for them anyway. Well, we didn't get through 28 verses, but we got through 17. So we'll stop there. Any questions before we close tonight? Now you're going to find from here on that our material will not be nearly as meaty as it has been, like in the sermons like Paul preached in Antioch and Pisidia, like in the problem in Acts the 15th chapter in Jerusalem of the circumcision, the keeping of the law, that question. Like in Acts the 2nd chapter where we spent 2 weeks of necessity in the preaching of Peter on that occasion, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the occasion of Acts 10th chapter. It's not going to be like that anymore. Because what we're going to be involved in, you see, is in the traveling from one place to another place. In fact, you're going to see as we continue on that Luke is going to record the beginning of the 3rd chapter. He's going to cover several cities that took maybe as much as 6 months in a matter of 3 verses. They're not that important. So he's going to hit all the high points now of Paul's last of the 2nd journey and the beginning of the 3rd journey and on through the 3rd journey. When we get to the 21st chapter on, we're going to find that Paul is going to be taken He's going to be put in bonds in Jerusalem. He's going to appeal, and his case is going to be tried before some of the Herods. And finally, he's going to end up in Rome, and all this does, it takes you through what Paul has related about his conversion. He's simply going over things that we learned back in the last chapter, for instance. And the appeals, the trials, and the journey finally to Rome. So we're going to cover as many as 3 chapters as we get on into chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. They'll be easier. A lot easier than what we're doing now. So don't leave this church.
No.
Any questions? Now, go ahead and memorize all of these places, you see. They're simple. Well, I forgot my system to remember the name. I don't guess it was a very good system.